And Genesis chapter 49 is where we are today. One little verse of scripture. And it simply says this: out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you love us, that you care for us enough to communicate with us, to give us this book, Lord, that we might read and understand your will for our lives, that we might have direction, that we might have wisdom, that we might have discernment. Lord, I just pray today as we look into the book of Genesis and we think again about these proclamations and prophecies made by Jacob upon his deathbed. Lord, may we learn something very practical today, something that will be of help to us in our walk as believers, and that will help us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. I guess of all of the minor tribes of Israel, the tribe of Asher might be one of the names that is most familiar to us, because in recent years, the last 3 years actually, the bakery in Northern Ireland that has been the subject of litigation is named Asher's. And that's because it's named after the tribe of Asher. Asher, as we'll see, is the bakery tribe of Israel. And you know what a wonderful prophecy this is. Here Jacob, concerning his son Asher and his descendants, states in one verse, out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Now Asher was the 8th born son of Jacob. He was a full blood brother to Gad, or the Gileadites, who we looked at last week, who of course were symbolized by a troop. And having been born by Leah's handmaid Zilpah, like Gad, he was the unwanted son of a servant of an unwanted wife. But upon his birth, Leah declared, happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed. And she called his name Asher. Remember what she said? She called him God, because a troop cometh. A troop of kids is coming. And I am going to win the affection of my husband Jacob. Well, now having had God, Asher comes along and she says, look how happy I am. Look how many kids I have. Look how I'm providing for my husband. Look how I am winning his affection. And so she calls him Asher, a name that quite literally means happy or blessed. Obviously, Asher now was not the eldest son. Reuben holds that place. Nor was he the strongest son. That would have been Judah. He wasn't the youngest son. That is Benjamin. Nor even was he the most favored or loved son. That would be Joseph. Here is Asher, and I think of him as your classic middle child. Here, anybody a middle child here? You're not the oldest, you're not the youngest. I'm a middle child. It's rubbish, isn't it? Huh? You know, here's the thing, when you're the eldest son's always number one. Here's number one son. Well, who am I? Oh, you're just number whatever. And then you have the baby of the family. Oh, and the baby of the family is mollycoddled and protected. Mommy's little baby. You know, I grew up in the home of 4 boys, so I was number 2 son. And my eldest brother, he had a great time. You know, whenever he went and played rugby or football at school, my dad would come out and watch him. When I played, wasn't interested. He'd been out there all those freezing Saturday mornings. He didn't fancy doing it a second time. You know, when my eldest brother wanted to drive, my dad taught him. My dad, when it came to me, he said, no. He said, I did that with your brother. It was a horror picture. I'm not doing that with you. And so he passed away. Now the little brother, the baby of the family, he was like Joseph. He was favored. All right. So here was the deal. You know, if my mom went to a bakery, which was a rare occasion because we didn't have that much money, but she went to a home bakery and she bought some buns and she brought them home, guess who got first choice? The baby of the family.
the baby of the family. And you know what? He got so proficient at it. He used to wait until he'd sort of dither and he'd go, oh, I don't know what one I'll have. And your mom would say, well, you pick one. And then you'd pick one. As soon as you picked it, he'd say, I wanted that one. And she would then say, give it to him. He's just a baby. Being a middle child is rubbish. Okay? It's just rubbish, all right? You're not the eldest, you're not the youngest, you're not the most favored, you're not the first at doing anything, you're the second or the third or an asterisk case, you're the eighth. So he's your classic middle child. He lives under the shadow of his brothers. But don't feel too sorry for him, and I'll tell you why. Because at his deathbed, Jacob, his father, blesses Asher with a blessing of tribal prosperity. He tells him that his descendants are going to excel in a particular area and that he will be prospered as a consequence of that. You see, Asher was in the oil business. That's what the word fat means there in our King James Bible. It's out of Asher his bread shall be fat. And the fat in question is oil. And in particular, it is olive oil. And when the tribe of Asher are given their allocation of land under Joshua, they're given an area which had an abundance of olive trees and really became the number one source area for olive oil in Israel. Now, there are some people who teach that this blessing and another one later on from the mouth of Moses, which we'll look at, would intimate that Israel as a nation were going to be rich in petroleum oil. Now, certainly there are indications that Israel is sitting on oil of some substance under the Dead Sea. There's certainly under the Dead Sea, there's an oil field there that they're right now experimenting with, trying to discover how they can access that oil. It's on the Israeli side of the Dead Sea, and there is a great amount of oil believed to be lying beneath the Dead Sea. So they're trying to figure out how to get that oil up, obviously, without destroying the immediate area. And there's a great gas field off the coast of Israel, which also is lying in the territorial waters of Israel in the Mediterranean. And again, people say, well, that's what Jacob was talking about. But actually, Jacob wasn't talking about petrol, and he wasn't talking about gas. He was talking about olive oil. That's what this word means. It appears numerous times in your Old Testament, and every time it is a reference to olive oil. So Asher is to become a supplier of cooking oil. Hence, he's associated with the making of bread and the supply of royal delicacies. Kings would eat from his plate. Later on in history, much that longer after Jacob, King Solomon comes along around 900 and something BC, and he has a great idea. He's a king. You know, Solomon's a proper king, right? He wants to live the high life of being a king. And so he comes up with this idea that each of the tribes of Israel would provide him 1 month in the year with his food. That would be their privilege. They would cook his meals. They would provide the food. They'd come along and they'd offer it to Solomon. I imagine when it was Asher's turn to provide the food, King Solomon was licking his lips. You know, it was like one of those moments. You know, there's a family, a couple that I used to visit and would stay with when I was preaching down south. And the wife is this, I mean, I honestly, the desserts that lady makes are to die for, okay? And I one time asked Kevin to come with me. I said, you know, I think whenever my hand was out of action, and I asked Kevin if he would drive me down there, and he said he would. And I said, listen, this lady's dessert, you're never going to believe this. And you know, when he got there, he said, never mind the preaching. He said, the dessert is worth the trip. He said, you know, that's how it was with Asher, okay? The bread was worth the trip. The food was worth the trip. And you can imagine King Solomon, you know, just sitting there waiting for Asher's month to roll around, and he would have these royal dainties, these delicacies provided to him on a plate by Asher. Olive oil was Asher's business. Bakery was Asher's skill. And many years after Jacob, Moses, just prior to their going into the promised land, Moses gives his own blessing upon the tribe of Asher. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 24. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 24. Says, and of Asher, he, that is Moses, said, let Asher be blessed with children, let him be acceptable to his brethren. And notice this last little line, let him dip his foot in oil. Now, if you dip your foot in something, you know, whatever it is, if you dip your foot in water, you know, it's that time of year when we, if we're holidaying at home, some of us we want to dip our foot in the Irish Sea. Okay, that's about as much as you want to dip in the Irish Sea, right? You get your feet in there, you realize it's freezing. You know, when you were a kid, somehow or other it was okay. You could go out and swim in it. But there comes a point in your life where you stick your foot in there and you think, what in the world is anybody thinking getting into this water? But you dip your foot in something, the water is coming up to your ankles. And basically that's what Moses was saying about the tribe of Asher. They're going to be up to their ankles in oil. That's the blessing. It concurs with what Jacob said. When Jacob said that his bread would be fat. So we have these two witnesses concerning the tribe of Asher. And he's going to be rolling in it. That's the idea, you know, that he's literally going to be, you know, up to his ankles in oil. He's going to just be made because of where he's located. And both Jacob and Moses promised this kind of prosperity to this little tribe. Now, this tribe produced no leaders of mention. There were no prophets that came from Asher. There were no judges that came from Asher. There were no kings that came from Asher. In fact, there's no warriors that are particularly well known that came from Asher. Indeed, the only tribal member of Asher that is mentioned at all is a woman by the name of Anna. We looked at her a week or two ago, and we'll come back to her again this morning. But she makes a brief appearance in the nativity account. She shows up in the temple when Mary and Joseph arrive with the baby Jesus. But that's about all that we know about the tribe of Asher with respect to personalities who are belonging to it. But this tribe played its role in the history and development of Israel. You see, here's the thing. Olive oil is the staple of Israeli life. In fact, if you've been to the Mediterranean, you'll appreciate how much people in the Mediterranean use and rely upon olive oil in their food. You know, it's interesting how, you know, of course, you know, part of the year we have David and Ricardo staying with us. We've got a very interesting diet when David and Ricardo are with us, because Ricardo's Filipino. The staple diet in the Philippines is rice. Ricardo loves rice. You can give him rice all day long. He would eat rice. He's happy if you give him rice. David doesn't like rice. Now, you think because he's from Ireland, he likes potatoes. But no, there's Italian in him somewhere. He likes pasta, all right? David likes pasta. Now, I am a true Irishman. I like potatoes, okay? So when we're at our house, when we're cooking the meals, one night we have to have a rice dish, one night we have to have a pasta dish, and one night we have to have a potato dish. That's to make sure everybody lives, okay? But here's the thing. You know, in every society, there's a staple, isn't there? And the staple of Israelite society was olive oil. And every harvest of oil was pressed 3 times. Each extraction produced a different quality of oil. So the best oil, which was the first extraction, the purest of the oil, was sent off to the temple. And it was used in the worship of the Lord at the temple. The second extraction of oil, they would press on the olives a second time. They get a second extraction of oil, and that oil was used in the food. So that went out into the marketplaces and was sold for food. And then the third extraction of oil was so poor of quality that the only thing it could be used for was for lighting the little oil lamps. So here's what I want you to see this morning. Here is a tribe that teaches us something about our walk with the Lord. Something about our practical Christian living. He teaches us in the first place something about our worship. Now the first oil pressing, remember, was kept in reserve for use at the temple of God. Now, oil had many, many uses, various uses in religious ceremonies. You know, it formed a part of the meal offering in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 5. You can read how that oil was added to a flour and baked in a pan and thereby presented to the Lord as a meal offering. And the tabernacle was anointed with oil. The priest, the high priest, was anointed with oil when he took over his duties. Let's look at that in Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. Here's an anointing of the high priest in Exodus chapter 30 with olive oil. Exodus chapter 30 and says in verse 30, "Thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generation. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, it shall be holy unto you." So here was an oil that was not to be used by anyone else, that was dedicated purposefully for the anointing of the priests and the high priest of Israel. Look in Psalm 133 and you get an idea of the quantity of oil that was used in that anointing. You know, people talk about anointings today. Let me tell you, you've got to get an idea of the kind of quantity of oil that was used in this anointing. Notice in Psalm 133, it says, "It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garment." Can you imagine having so much oil poured over you that the oil was poured upon your head, it ran down your face, onto your beard, down your front, and continued to, bearing in mind your clothes is absorbing oil as it goes, down your clothes all the way down to your feet. That's a lot of oil, isn't it? Huh? People say, "Pastor, do you ever anoint people? Do you want anointed?" That's what we're going to do, okay? We'll get a bucket of oil and go for it, all right? And, but that's what they did. And, not only was it priests and high priests were anointed that way, but kings were anointed that way. Prophets were anointed that way with oil when they took up their duties. Now, why did God require this extravagant use of oil? And it is, you might think to yourself, well, isn't that an awful waste of oil? You're pouring it out like that. Isn't that a terrible waste? Understand that this is an act of worship. It was a statement of a man's reliance, be he king, prophet, or priest. It was a statement of his reliance upon the Spirit of God when he was exercising the duties of his office in ancient Israel. You see, it was a picture of the spiritual need of that individual, of his dependency on the Lord anointing him from above. Hence, he is anointed from his head to his feet. The anointing is coming downward. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. You know, it was A.W. Tozer who said this. He said, "If the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we would do would go on and no one would notice the difference." I think about that. Think about what Tozer was saying there. He was saying that the church can become such a well-oiled machine, as it were. We can become so mechanical that we can go through the motions and go through the rote of our ministry without any real dependency upon the Spirit of God. You see, that's the truth. That's the truth. You know, one of the things that I do from time to time as pastor is I go to funerals of not obviously if it's church members, I take the funeral usually, but if it's somebody related to you, I might go along to the funeral just out of respect for you or for your family. And so I've seen a lot of funerals in my time, okay? I've noticed this one particular minister in town. And I've been to several of his funerals, and I can tell you what he's going to say. I know it. I know it off by heart. I mean, if he ever takes sick, I'm his man, okay? I can come in there and I can do his funeral. You know, the sermon is the same. The whole thing is exactly the same. Everything he says, all the little quirks and little antidotes and all those things. Now, here's the thing. And when I've watched this man several times, and it's quite evident to me that he doesn't really know the individuals he's burying. He doesn't really, really care that much about the bereaved. I don't want to misjudge his heart, but he's not connected with the families. So for him, it's just a job. In fact, I dare say he's making quite a nice little living out of it because he gets paid. You know, whatever it is, they pay 90 or 100 pounds or whatever it is they pay a minister to do these things. We don't charge. But you know, he's got a nice little earner going on there. All right? But here's the thing. Now it's kind of, if I get to a funeral and I see he's officiating, I'm annoyed before we've even started. Because I know that we've got a man who is now officiating who is not relying upon the Spirit of God, but is relying on the mechanics of a funeral service to get through to the end, to say his last amen, to get off to wherever he's going next, possibly to another funeral, to do another one, or going off to the golf course, or whatever else he's going to do. But here's the thing. Where is the Spirit of God in that kind of ministry? How tragic is that? And yet it's not just true of him. It could be true of us. You could be a Sunday school teacher and just going through the motions. You could be a deacon just going through the motions. You could be an usher just going through the motions. You could be involved in children's ministry just going through the motions. Youth ministry going through the motions. Women's ministry going through the motions. Men's ministry going through the motions. Preaching ministry going through the motions. Many of us, if the truth be known, and sometimes I'm as guilty as anyone else, are guilty of carrying out our ministries in our own strength, by our own power, using our own wits and our own skills. And we really need the Lord to forgive us. Because that's not how it's supposed to be. You see, we need to be Spirit-filled. We need to be a Spirit-led ministry. And it doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter how well you do it. It doesn't matter how gifted you are. It doesn't matter that you've done it a million times before. It doesn't matter that I've preached I don't know how many thousands of sermons at this point in my life. But here's the deal. When I come up to preach another one, it should be as fresh before God as the first. You see, under the law, they had this means of ritual to highlight human insufficiency. And as an act of worship, they poured oil over the priest or the king or the prophet or whoever that was seeking to serve the Lord in a particular place. And as that oil began to run down their face, down their chest, down their midriff, down their legs, to touch their feet, they realized that their sufficiency was of God. And it was the tribe of Asher that supplied this oil. But how interesting that it was the first harvest of the oil, that they took the first and the best of the oil, and it was given in worship and service to the Lord. You see, here's what we learn today, friends. The eternal must always come before the temporal. God must always come before man. And Asher understood that. Asher comprehended that. And indeed, it was a given in the production of oil that the first harvest of oil, the first barrels, were taken immediately off to the temple to be used in the service of the Lord. You see, friends, the Lord, I want you to get this, the Lord must always come first. Look with me in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. And I want you to begin reading just verse 9. We're going to read verses 9 and 10 together. But notice what it says in verse 9 of Proverbs chapter 3. It says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Do you know what that verse is teaching us? It's telling us that the Lord is deserving of our best. That in the case of Asher, the oil that they produced first was their best. And it was their best which was reserved for temple use. You see, here's what we want to do a lot of times. We want to give God the leftovers. No, God doesn't take leftovers. You know, I always remember my wife one time. This always cracked me up. We were having guests coming, and she was fretting about what she was going to feed these people. And I said to her, stop worrying about it. Just give them what you give me. She says, oh, I can't give them that. Made me wonder what she was giving me. Was I getting leftovers? Inferior food to the guests? But friends, aren't we like that with God sometimes? We keep the best for ourselves, and we give Him the leftovers. We take the best of our time and use it on our interests, and God gets what's left over of our time. We take our finances and we spend it on the things that interest and intrigue us, and God gets tips, leftovers. We take our talents and we invest them in other areas that catch our attention. But when it comes to the things of God, well, I don't have the time and I don't have the money. And to be honest with you, I really don't have that much of an interest. And God's getting second best. But the Lord is deserving of our very best. That's the lesson from Asher. And this is not just assumed in theory, but it's witnessed in practice. Look with me now to the Gospel of Luke, and let's see this Asherite woman by the name of Anna, the only person named in Scripture belonging to this particular tribe. And I want you to notice this beautiful figure, this aged woman who is pacing the floors of the temple, the court of the temple, awaiting the Messiah. And notice in verse 36 of Luke chapter 2, it says, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Vanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband. Now notice how long she had lived with him. 7 years, and this was her first husband. She had lived with him 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years. That's 84 years. Which departed not from the temple, but serving God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Now this is a wonderful lady. Her name means grace. That's what the name Anna means. Grace. And she's a daughter of Phanuel. Phanuel means a vision of God. Here was a lady whose life was marked by grace, whose longing was for a vision of God. And the Bible describes her among an elite group of ladies as a prophetess. That's no small distinction when you consider that only Miriam and Deborah in the Old Testament are given that title. Now let me tell you something about Asherite women. Asherite women, by Jewish tradition, were the most beautiful of all Jewish women. In fact, their beauty was considered to be so rich that the bachelors of Israel, the young men of Israel, desired, if possible, to marry a woman from the tribe of Asher. Okay, you were landed if you married an Asherite bride. Okay, I'm sure there were one or two ugly ones, but that's not what they were known for. So what happened? Well, what happens in our society? You know, if you've got a girl with model good looks, who does she usually end up marrying? Who? A rich man? A frog. Must be a Zimbabwean thing. Apparently in Zimbabwe, beautiful women marry frogs. You look at your newspapers. Look at the beautiful women. Who do they marry? Footballers? Actors? Presidents? You know, you look at Donald Trump's wife's a model. Now, of course, he wasn't president when she married him, but he still was rich when she married him. Let's be honest, if he'd have been a hard-up plumber, I don't think she'd have given him a second look, do you? Now, what I'm saying to you here is this. Hopefully President Trump doesn't hear about that, or he'll have me. He'll be issuing threats on Twitter about me. But you get the picture, all right? So if the tribe of Asher are the women are beautiful women, you can imagine the kind of men in any society that they're taking on as husbands. They're taking on the upper echelons of society. Not necessarily the very rich in the society, though they would have been wealthy men among them. But we're talking about the priestly class. The highest stature looks for wives from the daughters of Asher. And consequently, the women of Asher, many of them became wives of priests and high priests. Now that's perhaps why we find Anna is in the temple all these years after her husband's death. And speaking of her years, we read that she was a widow for 84 years, having been married for 7 years when her husband passed away. And so, bearing in mind that the youngest age at which she could have been married was about the age of 15, she was around 105 years old or thereabouts. Now, here's my question. Why did Anna, who was undoubtedly a beautiful young woman in her early 20s when she was widowed, why did she give the best of her years fasting and waiting and praying in the temple? You want to know why? The same reason that Jacob gave to Dan. I have waited for thy salvation. I have waited for Yeshua. She is waiting for Jesus to appear. And so she chose to live her life with single-minded vision and devotion to the Lord. Now, I appreciate that is not necessarily for everyone. Some people will want to marry and marry again, and that's fine. But for this princess of the tribe of Asher, who was young enough to remarry again, and beautiful enough, no doubt, to find another husband, yet for her, nothing was too much for the Lord. And so she gave the best of her years waiting for Jesus to come.
Waiting to worship Him. You see, friends, the tribe of Asher teaches us something about our worship. And it tells us that the worship of the Lord must come first. And then the tribe also teaches us something about our works. You see, here's what we want to do. We want to put our works ahead of our worship. It's work first and worship second. But what we don't seem to realize is that spirit-filled worship gives birth to spirit-filled works. Now, the oil produced by the tribe of Asher provided several ways for in which the needs of the ancient Israelite was met. It was used for food. You remember the widow that was encountered by Elijah? She says to him, "I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse." Do you remember she said that? A little oil in a cruse, in a vase, in a jug. It was used for medicine. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan? The Samaritan finds this man on the Jericho road, bruised and beaten. What did he do? He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil. So it was used for food, it was used for medicine, and it was used for cleansing. Jacob warned the Pharisees of hypocrisy and said to others, his followers, that they ought not to emulate the Pharisees when they were fasting, but rather they should anoint their head and wash their face. Well, what did they anoint their heads with? With oil. They rubbed oil into their skin when they were washing. You do the same thing. If you're using a moisturizer, there's oil in there. If you're using soap, which hopefully you do on a regular basis, there's oil in there. And it gives a shine to your face. And that's how the second batch of oil, when it was extracted, was applied. In other words, they took care of the things of God first, and then they took care of the things of their fellow men second. And that's the proper order. If you look at the Ten Commandments, the first five are thy Lord, the Lord thy God commandments, and the last five are man-directed commandments. Now let me tell you something. If your Christian life never materializes into practice, if it never blesses and benefits those around you, something is seriously wrong with your Christian life. Look with me in 1 John for a moment. 1 John chapter 2. I want you to watch. This is John. John's the apostle of love. Watch what John has to say right throughout his epistle. In every chapter, from chapter 2 onward. It says in verse 9, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes." Look in chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. How do we know that? Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Look in chapter 4 and verse 20. If a man say, "I love God," and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Chapter 5 and verse 16, he says, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it." Notice he's talking there about a sin unto death. Now go with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. What is John telling us? John is telling us we're to love the brethren. And he says if you see someone sitting a sin unto death, that you're to step in and you're to try and help them and correct them. In other words, you're to exercise your ministry to them and try to set them on the right path again. And notice in James chapter 5 and verse 13, it speaks of one who is sick unto death. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? And this word means deathly sick, bedridden. Is any sick among you? It doesn't mean someone with a sniffle or someone with a cold or someone with a bunion or a corn. It means someone who is very seriously ill to the point of death. Is any sick among you? What's he to do? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Notice what they're to do. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So here's John saying, look, you've got to love your brother. You love God, you've got to love your brother. How can you say you love God and hate your brother? If you hate your brother, you're hating God. And he says, if you see your brother sinning a sin unto death, step in there and do something to help him. And now James tells us that what is done to help him in this instance is he calls the elders and they anoint him with oil. This is not the ceremonial anointing that you saw in the Old Testament. It's a medicinal anointing that aids in the bed sores and the pains and the aches of the one who is bedridden. And notice it's the prayer of faith that saves the sick. Not the oil. There's no magic oil. None. Alright, get that notion out of your head. You know, you get to Israel, they sell little pots of oil, and you see all kinds of people. Oh, I gotta get this for so-and-so, I gotta get this for so-and-so. What do you think, it's magic oil? Where are we here? Jack and the Beanstalk? There's no magic oil. It's just olive oil. Same stuff you put on your chips. Hey, they're rubbing it. In other words, they're to minister to him. Ease his pains. Say, now listen, brother, if you've committed a sin here, you better confess it. And we're going to pray for you. And they pray for him. And he confesses his fault. And he saves himself from death. You see, here's the thing. When we're worshiping, we're reaching up to God. But when our worship is conducted in spirit and in truth, it will ultimately reach out to man. It will help one another. It will be seen in us seeking to help and to serve one another. But here's a trial that teaches us something not just about our worship and about our work, but also about our witness. Remember, they were knee deep, ankle deep in oil. They would dip their feet in oil. Oil was going to be their business. They were going to be fat. His bread shall be fat. His bread shall be oil. They teach us something about our witness. Because what happens? First batch of oil goes where? To the temple. Second batch of oil goes where? Food, medicine, cleansing to man. Third batch of oil goes where? To the oil lamps. So they taught us something about our worship. They taught us something about our works. They teach us something about our witness. You see, oil was used to fuel the lamps. Now in the temple, the golden lampstand burned oil night and day. But in the homes of Israel, the ordinary people burned that third batch of oil to keep their homes lit up until the midnight hour. Now there's a lesson for us. What did Jesus say? Let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works. And do what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. You see how that's a reversal? We said to you that the most important thing was worship, then works, then witness. Okay? First the anointing from above, then the mundane use of oil, then the light. Jesus says, let your light shine. There's level number 3.
that men may see your good works. There's level number two. And what happens? Then they shall give praise to your Father in heaven. There's level number one. He takes it back up again. He reverses the order of it. This is about your testimony. You see, people don't just need to hear from you that you're a Christian. They need to see from you that you're a Christian. They don't just need to hear from your lips. They need to see it in your walk, in your attitude, in your action, in your service. Peter said this of us: you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, in a world that is shrouded in spiritual and moral darkness, the Christian is to be a light in a dark place. Paul put it this way: for ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You know, you'll recall from our studies in Hebrews and Ephesians that our walk is to have an impact, you know, not just on our church life, but upon our home life and upon our parental life, upon our work life, upon our married life. The secret to this, the secret to success in that area, is the oil. It's the oil within. See, here's it. No oil within, guess what? No light without. Oil is like the batteries that you and I have in our remote controls. Huh? You ever sit there with your remote control pressing that button 100 times? And the TV's not turning over. You say to your wife, I don't think this remote's working. You know, there is actually a button on the TV you can get up and switch on and it'll turn over for you. But no, we'll sit there pressing that button, hoping to extract the last little bit of energy from that battery. No battery, no remote. No battery, no light. No oil, no light. You have an illustration of that in the book of Matthew chapter 25. We've got the parable of the 10 virgins making preparation for the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage of the groom. And they're waiting for the groom to appear and to take away the bride. And there are the bridesmaids. And 5 of them are ready for the wedding and 5 of them are not. And the 5 who are not have failed, not because they don't have lamps, not because they don't have the word of God, but because they have no oil in their lamps. In other words, they're lacking the very item that will give light to their circumstances and their situation. They lack the oil. In other words, they were without the Spirit within. Friends, listen to me. People are watching us. And Paul said of the Corinthians, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. How about your testimony? You know, there are people you work with and they'll never read the Bible. Never. All week long, I can guarantee you. Ask them on Friday, how many of you read the Bible this week? You don't have to ask, do you? You know that most of them will not have. And yet, in one sense, they will have. Or they should have. Because you are our epistle. Written, not on a page, but written in our hearts, known and read of all men. People are watching you. And if your light doesn't shine, if the Spirit life isn't seen in you, let me ask you a simple question. Does God get glorified? Or does God get cursed sometimes? Oh, he's a Christian. Fine example of Christian he is. Well, if that's their God, blah, blah, blah. You've heard it before. But if on the other hand, people see Christ in you, they'll say something like this: you know what? I don't know what kind of church he goes to. I don't know what, but I'll tell you this. If anybody's a Christian, he's a Christian. Different story, isn't it? God gets glorified.
Remember your testimony. Remember your light. Others are watching. See, here's the lesson from this little happy tribe, Asher. You know, you look at it and say, I like this tribe. And I do like this tribe. I like this tribe and I like the next one, Naphtali, the wrestler. But here's the thing. You know, a lot of us want happiness to come on a plate. We want our blessedness to be ready-made, don't we? Wouldn't it be nice if you could just have happiness given to you in a plate? Wouldn't it be good if there was a happy shop you could go to and buy a pound of happiness? Huh? Come in for a pound of happiness. There you go. I'll see you next Saturday. I'll be back same time. But there's no happy shops, are there? There's a lot of sad people in the world. And a lot of times we want happiness to be that way. We want it just to come to us, handed to us. But there's something about this blessed tribe, this happy tribe, that's interesting and instructive. You see, here's the thing. When Israel were on the march, Asher marched between the tribe of Dan in front and the tribe of Naphtali behind. Now, Dan means judgment. Naphtali means wrestling. And your happiness and my happiness is always wedged between judgment and wrestling. Between making right choices, discernment, and wrestling with our own flesh nature. Somehow or other, Asher seems to have got the balance right. And traveling between those two tribes, they found happiness. You know, friends, it's not easy, is it? Christian life's not easy. It's not easy to keep the worship of the Lord to the fore. It's not easy all the time, every time, ministering to the needs of those around us. And it's not easy having a testimony 24/7 that brings praise and glory to the Lord. It's not easy. But if you can give worship its priority, get the works right, and be the testimony you ought to be, you know what you're going to find that you are? A happy Christian. Because the happiest Christians are the Christians who are sold out and serving Jesus. I wonder, is that you this morning? Let's pray.